Psalm 102, if you'll turn there. Psalm 102. This is one of those penitent prayers, not a penitentiary prayer, but it's a prayer of a discouraged person. Have you ever been discouraged? How many of you have ever been discouraged? Raise your hand. I mean, really discouraged about something. I didn't ask you to answer. I just said raise your hand. But at any rate, you're right. Just about all of us, probably all of us, have been discouraged at some time in our life. Some of you tonight are discouraged, perhaps. And there will be things come in your life down the road that are going to be tests to really, the devil to really fight you and try to discourage you. Well, this person that wrote this psalm was discouraged. Now, we don't know for sure who it was. It could have been Daniel. Daniel was in Babylonian captivity, and maybe where he didn't know for sure if he would get back to the land of Palestine or the city of Jerusalem. Some think Daniel wrote it. I think maybe David wrote it, and it is more of a messianic psalm because of Hebrews chapter 1. When you read there the context of that chapter, it's talking about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, and they quote some of these very verses that are taken from the psalm. And so if that's the case, then you can see in this psalm a picture of Christ as he was going through, some think, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. At least it would give us an idea of maybe some of the depth of the feeling that he had as he was praying there. But one thing is for sure, somebody wrote it, and somebody was discouraged at this point. Somebody was going through some deep waters. So maybe tonight we can just decide that we'll look at it as a person that was in the Babylonian captivity. And they saw some things happening, but they felt like they were going to die before they got to go back to the homeland. And they were disappointed and discouraged. And they saw many of the things that were happening even to the people of Israel. And maybe the fact that many of them didn't even seem interested in going back to the homeland. Only a few were interested. Some had settled down like born-again Baptists in the world that they were in. And they were very satisfied and they didn't want to be troubled and have to go back to the Holy Land as it was. But let's look very quickly at this prayer of a discouraged person. The first couple of verses, he begins to pray. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee." When you have problems, the best thing to do is go to God in prayer. Amen. Hear my prayer. He knew what to do, and he also knew who to pray to, O Lord, because God could do something about it. So he said, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry." And I underscore in your mind that word cry, because that speaks of the intensity of his prayer. He is so burdened and so disturbed that he is crying out unto the Lord. Wouldn't it be good if we had that kind of feeling about lost people when we prayed? That we were so concerned about them. If there was somebody burning in a fire and they were our loved ones, what would we do? We'd do everything we could to get them out. If we saw them drowning in water, we'd do everything we could immediately to get them out. If we saw them with a lot of problems, we'd certainly pray our hearts out. And so he says, "Let my cry come unto thee, Lord." That's the intensity of it. "Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call, answer me." And he, just like all of us, speedily. Please do it fast, God. We sang something about waiting on the Lord tonight, but this psalmist said, "Lord, I've got a need. I have a need right now. And so I'm going to presume on your grace and say, Lord, I'm crying out and I want you to answer my prayer real fast because I really need for you to do that. And you know, that doesn't bother God. There are times we need to ask him for that, and God knows whether or not that's the case, but I don't think he gets mad at us because we say, I really, really need help now. I'm really hurting now. I really need you, God, right now. And so he says, this is the day when I'm in trouble. He said, please listen to me. Please look at me, Lord, and please answer me real quick. And that's the way we feel. We go to the Lord, Lord, please hear me. Lord, please look down upon your servant. Please look down upon me. And please hear my prayer and answer it very quickly. So that's the attitude of prayer he starts out with. Now, he begins to talk about some of the problem here. And we'll just look at some of these verses and see what he says as he's describing in a poetic fashion. Of course, this included in the Holy Scripture because it was God's Word. And he said, for my days are consumed like smoke and my bones are burned as an hearth. What he's simply saying here is that it seems like my life is really getting away from me real fast. And it's speedily getting away from me. And I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to see what I want to see. I'm not so sure I'm going to be able to see the people headed back to the land and have my prayer answered or see what I want to see unless you do answer the prayer. So he says, my days are consumed like smoke. They just evaporate. They're gone. My bones are burned as an hearth, like an old charred, burned up log that didn't quite catch on fire. In other words, he's describing here his misery, his concerns. And then he says, my heart is... What does he mean? My heart's broke. I have a broken heart, God. How long has it been since you had something just absolutely broke your heart? And you went to God in prayer about it. He said, God, my heart is broken. It is smitten and withered like grass. He's just describing some bad things here. It's like grass that doesn't have any water. Now, over in the Middle East, that would even be more critical, believe it or not, than Texas. My grass needs some water if it doesn't rain around here or it withers. I always love the water bill after you've watered your grass to keep it green looking. And I try to keep mine somewhere between real green and burning up so I can afford it, like a lot of you do. But he's saying, my heart's broken and I'm like withered grass. Anybody can't understand that? I'm just like an old piece of withered grass so that I forget to eat my bread. He said, I'm not even hungry. I'm so burdened, so brokenhearted, so concerned that I don't even care whether I eat or not. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. He said, because I'm burdened and I'm not eating, I'm losing weight, and I look like we would call it today, a prisoner of war. Everything is so difficult. Now he describes himself here with some things that are very unique, where he says, beginning in verse 6, I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. Now what is he saying here? He's saying my environment is not good. I'm not really where I'd like to be. I'm not where I belong. A pelican is not usually out in the wilderness. A pelican, if you know anything about them, they're usually in the marshy lands, maybe on the east coast. There are some up in the northeast, but they have those ugly looking birds called pelicans. And he said, what he's saying here is, I'm like a pelican that's out of place. He chose one of the ugliest birds to describe it so we'd get the message. And then he said, I'm like an owl of the desert. Well, there are really no specific owls that are known to thrive and live and enjoy being in a desert place. They're usually thought of as owls that are in the colder, perhaps cooler weather, and they're after some things that the rodents and so on and so forth. What he's simply saying again here is, I'm just like an owl of the wilderness. I'm out of place. I'm like an ugly old pelican. I'm out of my bailiwick. And then he says, I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. He really has it bad, doesn't he? He said, I'm like a sparrow that's alone. Now, if you know anything about sparrows, you know they're communal birds. And you don't usually see just one sparrow alone. But in studying about sparrows and studying for this message, I discovered that when a sparrow's mate dies, that sparrow often will go alone and sing a song for hours because of that particular instinct that God has given them in a grieving process that only a sparrow could have. So he's describing it. I'm like a sparrow. It's unnatural for a sparrow to be alone on the housetop, or a pelican in the wilderness, or an owl of the desert. And he's describing his situation and his condition. He says, I have eaten, verse 8, mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. He had some enemies that were fighting him. It could refer to Christ here, certainly. It could refer to David, but nevertheless, there are enemies that are going to fight. In case you hadn't noticed it lately, you do have an enemy too. And his name is Satan, Belial, Beelzebub, Splitfoot, the devil, the demons of hell. And they're going to fight you every day of your life because you still have the old flesh. I keep hoping and waiting till I get to that day of complete and perfect sanctification. Well, I shall never, ever be tempted again, but I'll never get there until I'm in heaven. But I have an enemy, and so did the psalmist. He said, I have enemies that don't like me, and just like David had those who lied against him, everything. Then he said, I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. I'm brokenhearted. I'm crying. It's distasteful to me, is what he's saying. All of this is like eating ashes. How would you like to have ashes instead of a good piece, like, for instance, a good buttered roll right now? You know, real good buttered roll. George Allen, my policeman friend in Indiana, fixes rolls that are from scratch. And he lets them, he kneads them or whatever you call that, does all that stuff to them and lets them sit up and rise. And I've been with him when he had cooked those things, and we'd take some pinto beans and those rolls down to the police department and just have a blast. I'm telling you, we'd eat them, and the policeman loved them. Well, he said it's not tasteful like that. It's distasteful. It's like eating ashes. I've never eaten any ashes. I have eaten mud before. I had a little girl when I was a little boy play a trick on me, and she was making mud pies on a little piece of wood. And I said, are those good? And she said, yeah, they're good. You want a bite? And I said, yeah, I want a bite. And I took a bite of mud pie. It wasn't sweet, and it wasn't good. And I spit it out and chased her down the road. But thank the Lord for her sake, I didn't catch her. But I did learn a lesson. But he's saying it's like eating mud pies, like eating ashes, mingled with my drink, with weeping, crying. Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. He's saying it's like Israel, who's lifted up and brought down. It's like Christ, who in all of his earthly ministry was glorified in many ways, and yet now he's got to go to the cross. Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, I've been raised up, now I'm put down. For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth as the day goes along into the dark. And then it isn't there. And I am withered like grass. Man, he's really, you get the picture? This guy's hurting. Just like you've hurt before. Just like all of us have hurt before, or may hurt. I remember one time in my life, when I had graduated from seminary and went to Roanoke, Virginia. And in God's plan, in God's way of doing things, he had a little surprise for me when I got there. And he threw me into sales work. Well, needless to say, I hated it. And I didn't do too badly at it, but that was not what God called me to do. I sold two-way frequency modulated radio equipment like police departments, detectives, FBI, fire departments, rescue departments, all those people use. And I was absolutely, totally, completely miserable. I'd have to be out of town, spend the night away from my wife and young son. I didn't like that. That was not the life that I wanted. And I really got down. I mean, I really got low. And I actually came to the place in my life, even after I'd gone to Bible college and seminary and graduated and all of that, that I felt like I could die and wished I could die. I was just that low. I was disappointed. I wasn't doing what I thought I was going to do, what God wanted me to do. And I'll tell you, it was a tough time in my life, a very tough time. Now, thank God, it didn't last a long time, but I really wanted to die. I just felt that low, that depressed, that discouraged. Some of you have been there, and some of you will be there. But that's the way he was. He was low, discouraged, having a hard time. Now, let's look at something a little more positive as he turns the tides a little bit, and he begins to do what all of us should do, and what I had to do back then, and what we ought to do, is fall on our face before God and pray and begin to focus on the Lord. He says, but. Now that is a comparative conjunction. See how smart I am? Did you know that? How many of you knew that was a comparative conjunction? There's one person. Two. Yeah. And I read that somewhere and I thought it sounded good, so I've been using it ever since. I have no idea exactly what it means, but at any rate, it means you stop and compare what went before it with what's fixing to come. And so he says, but thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever. Now he's getting his focus right again, isn't he? So let me get my mind back on you. Thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. He said, God, I'm thinking about this. You're going to keep on, and you're not going to die. I'm going to die, and I may not get back to that holy land. Well, you're not going to die. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. God, you're getting ready to do something. You've controlled Nebuchadnezzar and all the rest, and now we're coming to a time when he had no doubt known what Jeremiah had said, and that the people were going to go back into the land. If it was Daniel, certainly he knew about it because he gave us even the length of time. But at any rate, he's saying, God, you're going to have mercy on them. You're going to bless Zion. The time to favor her, it's come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. Do you know that the people in Israel, the Jewish people for the most part, love that land? They even loved the dust and the stones that were left over. That's certainly the way they were. Go with me back now and go down to the Wailing Wall. What is the Wailing Wall? Nothing but a bunch of stones. It's probably the last portion of wall that was left from Solomon's temple. And that is there. And they'll go to that and pray and stick their prayer requests and pictures of sick people in the crevices. And that's very dear to them. It's nothing but stones. But they have a love for that land because God put it in their heart, for the most part, to love that land. And he's saying, thy servants, the ones who really are the servants of God and have their hearts right, they take pleasure in her stones and favor in the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. He's saying, now I know you're going to make things right, God. You're going to make things right. What he's saying is God is so powerful that all of the sea and the waves from the sea of trouble and time and history and future and everything, as they crash in, he is the rock, and the rock is going to cause the waves to settle down. It'll break the waves up. I was watching a piece on National Geographic the other night about Dubai. And having just went there recently, had to be there at nighttime, but that is the the city they built out of the sand, and they've hauled it in there, and it is built like a palm branch. And then they've built a portion of it, at least, and they've built another portion of that. And now they're building, they're pumping the sand out of the bottom of the sea, and they're building all of the seven continents out there in that water. And they're putting more islands. In other words, the United States of America will have maybe 15 or 20 islands. And you can buy a $2 or $3 million house on one of those islands if you want to. And I don't expect many of us to be going there unless we just visit. Probably couldn't afford to get out there to visit. But at any rate, they're going to do that. And they're going to build the seven continents. And they'll have a bunch of islands, and when they get through, they'll all be shaped like the continents, United States and Africa and so on and so forth. But one of the problems they have in doing that, they've had to go back and reconstruct and redo it and go back on the drawing boards, was the water was coming in too hard. So how do they do that? How do they stop that? They put these huge boulders, 1 ton and upward boulders out there, and they're making a water break. And they're making them just right so the water will flow through so it won't turn into a swamp and so it will break that. That reminded me of God. And those waves from the ocean will come and lash at those rocks, and the rocks are not going to move. And this is what the psalmist is saying. God, you're my solid rock. You're it. You're from everlasting to everlasting. You're all-powerful and you're almighty God. And so you will endure forever. And all of your power is going to be there. And then he says, when the Lord, verse 16, shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Now he's looking not only about the circumstances around him, but he jumps way out there. All of a sudden, like many times it is in Scripture, he's beginning to think about God. Now he's thinking, if I die and I don't go back to Zion, God's still going to be on the throne. God's still going to take care of the Jews. And when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear, how? In his glory. That's going to happen, folks. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. Even those who hadn't been born yet, he was saying, are going to praise the Lord because God's on the throne. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary in the third heaven, where he dwells as far as his throne. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth. He knows what's going on. He's looking at it to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of his Lord, the Lord in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem. When the people are gathered together and the kingdoms, plural, to serve the Lord. He says, you know, I know that Jesus is going to come back one day and solve the whole problem. He's going to set up his kingdom, and all the nations of the world are going to be ruled by King Jesus from this special place that is so important to God. I would not want to be a politician or anybody else in this world that goes against the Jew in the land of Israel. I really would not. Antichrist is going to try that and meet his Waterloo. Now the clouds return just a little bit. The problem reoccurs briefly here, and he summarizes it. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. He's saying, I really would like to live to go back. I'd like to see what you're going to do in this first part, if you'd let me do that. He's a little disturbed about that and brokenhearted about it. But he says, of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. How many of you believe that tonight? God made it all. Amen? I believe it. I believe God did all of that. Go back to Genesis and read it. God did it. God didn't have any problem doing it. And God didn't have to wait 1 billion years to do it, or 6 billion years for it to happen. God can speak, folks, and it will be done because he is God, and that's what he did. And so he is saying, you've made the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, You know that's true, don't you? They're going to perish. Even some of the things out there in heaven. Some think that all of the galaxies and everything else are going to be rearranged during this process of the paleogenesis, the remaking of the earth melting with a fervent heat. Scientists already know that there are stars that are coming to an end out there. They burn out. They stay up there. They're just burnout masses that are there. Astronomers know that that's the case. So the psalmist says, these things are going to perish, but thou, O God, shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. You have any old clothes you had to throw away? Some of you got some in your closet right now you ought to throw away, amen. You're scared to wear them, afraid if you sneeze they're going to rip. But you still got to hold on to them because you got them on sale somewhere. But he said, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. So he's talking about his situation, but he gets right back on God and the positive outlook in these verses. God, you're on the throne. But thou art the same. I'm glad God is immutable. He is not only eternal, but he never changes. You do, and I do. And some of us for the better. Hopefully all of us for the better. God does not change. God does not age. God does not get tired. God does not change his plan. God does not change his attributes. God is God, and he'll always be God. He always has been. I can't comprehend that, but he has. Nobody ever made him. He always has been God. He always will be God. That's God. Thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. You believe that? Say amen. That's God. The children of thy servants, now he's looking at it right, the children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. He said, no matter what happens to me, you're on the throne, you're going to work it out, everything's going to be all right, and the best thing for me to do is just leave it in your hands, God. And that, I believe, is exactly what he did. And what we need to do is, when we get discouraged, look to God. Are you discouraged tonight? Anybody here, don't raise your hand, but are you discouraged? Maybe about your job, maybe about work, maybe about a family member, maybe about finances, maybe about the way the country's going, politics, maybe some bad news you got, some health issues, maybe something you just went through, I don't know. Are you discouraged a little bit? Even a little bit. Well, you can go and remedy that by remembering God. And what the psalmist, finally, I think the bottom line of what he said here was simply this. I just need to have faith in God. Because he's going to take care of it. It's going to all work out. Let's stand. Every head is bowed. Maybe you came tonight with a little burden on your heart, something that's discouraged you, I don't know. Maybe there's some other need, but you can come if God leads you to come. Father, we thank you that you are ruling and reigning from the third heaven, from your throne. You're looking down. You know what's going on. You have everything under control. And thank you that the psalmist, though his heart was broken and he felt like he might not get back to Israel, perhaps this is what it was all about. And he was very discouraged about it. Maybe discouraged about some of the ones who didn't seem interested in going back. But Lord, he focused on you and got those things straightened out. Help us tonight to do the same. Thank you that you're always there. You're always unchangeable. You always have what we need. And you love us and you want to meet our need. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.